Okay, we'll be today taking our message from 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, and we'll also be in Ephesians chapter 6 a little bit. I read from that earlier. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about putting on spiritual armor. And we more or less understand what he means by putting on this armor. It means strengthen your faith and, encourage yourself to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and things like that. But what's very interesting about it is he tells us to do so because our enemies are spiritual. He said in that passage, we do not, he says, wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that might be overlooked by us sometimes as we look. Sometimes we read the scriptures like, okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And so we skip over the parts that he's telling us why we need to do this. And we go on to the putting on the armor of God and we think about those things. But why do we need to do this? What are these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? How do these work? What kind of influence do they have in the world? And I think it's particularly fitting for us now to go into this because we are in such a time of great spiritual darkness, of great spiritual decline, of great division among the people in our society. And it would be wise for us to visit the scriptures to see if it sheds light on our situation and tells us what to do. So what hope do we have? Well, we're going to look in 1 Kings chapter 22, which is in part of what I call Bible flyover country, because it's part of the scriptures. It sounds repetitive. There's one king after another. Oh, this king was bad, and he fought these battles, and he did these things. And this king was good, and he did these things and fought these battles, and then he died. And it gets very repetitive. So it's tempting to gloss over and miss the details here. But as we get into 1 Kings chapter 22, I'm going to make this point. The point today is simply this. Let me bring it up here for you to help you. Although dark spiritual forces are at work, deceiving the people of the earth, Jesus Christ has already won the victory and makes his people overcome through all times. That's the encouragement we'll find today. Now, in 1 Kings 22, we really need to set the table here, so to speak, to talk about where we are in the context. In the context of 1 Kings 22, here's where we are in world history. Okay? In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abraham. Okay? Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob, who has 12 sons. And Joseph's one of those. That whole account of Joseph, the whole end of the book of Genesis, all these people end up in captivity in Egypt. They grow into a great multitude. And then God sends Moses to bring them out of Egypt and toward the promised land. Then Joshua finally brings the people into the promised land that God had promised way back there to Abraham. And they have this great conquest of it. And they go through a period of time of leaders called judges. Different times in different places, these people are appointed by God to lead the people of Israel. Well, that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to be more like their neighbors. So they asked for a king, and they got a king whose name could be translated as asked for. And this was King Saul, and he was not particularly good. Then came King David, who was God's choice for king. He was a man after God's own heart, is what the scriptures say about King David. And he expanded and secured the territory and everything. And then his son Solomon expanded it even more, built the temple, brought great time of peace and prosperity to the land. But because of his policies, it ended up right after his death that the kingdom divided into north and south. Now, this is important in our passage because in our passage is one of the few times that kings of both the north and the south were getting along and cooperating. One of them is King Ahab. He's the king of the northern kingdom, also known as Israel. And if we want to learn something about him, we can look at his resume here. He's introduced in 1 Kings chapter 16, where it says this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now that's quite a resume, because the northern kingdom, all their kings were bad, according to the scriptures. Ahab comes along, and God's commentary on him is, he's the worst yet. He is the worst yet. And so that is his resume. And that's our introduction to him. And he is so bad, he is king at the time of the prophet Elijah. And so woven in with his story are the wonderful things that Elijah is doing in his ministry and the miracles and the prophecies that he is giving. And he gives this concerning the king. The Lord tells him, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, which he just stolen from Naboth and killed him to cover it up, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. So King Ahab, a terrible king, has already been told by God, your time's up. And he gives this very specific prophecy that where Naboth bled out, that's where you're going. That's where your blood will be spilled and licked up by the dogs. So it's all important for 1 Kings 22 in the context in which we're looking at. Now the other player here in verse 2 there, you see the name Jehoshaphat, back to chapter 22. And Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom, also known as Judah, and he was the one that was in the line of David. He was the legitimate king of all of Israel. But he's only over the southern kingdom because of the split they went through. And this king was good, but not perfect. He's described as making reforms, as being faithful to the Lord, doing things like David did them, except he never really stopped all the false worship in his territory. He allowed people to go on with their false worship. So as we read, I want you to pay particular attention to just the narrative, what's happening, but then really focus in on when Micaiah, the prophet, begins to speak. And that's where we find some very interesting verses that we'll focus on today. So it says this in 1 Kings 22, for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. So Israel, the northern kingdom, had been at war with Syria, which was to the north of them. But they had 3 years of peace, more or less, but Syria still occupied some things that really belonged to Israel. So that's the background here. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. There's an important detail I want to insert here. Ahab's prophets were false prophets. They were not serving Yahweh. Up here, when Jehoshaphat suggests that they inquire of the Lord, he uses the word Yahweh, which was the way God introduced himself at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. But when the prophets come and they give their particular take on things, we're in verse six. They say, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. They use a generic word for Lord. They don't say Yahweh, they say Adonai. Now, unfortunately, we translate them both as Lord. We're continuing a Jewish tradition of not saying the name Yahweh. And so they use the word Lord, but Jehoshaphat, and this is why he says, is there not here another prophet of Yahweh of whom we may inquire? In other words, yeah, these guys, they're not right. There's got to be someone here that actually serves the true God, the God who made covenant with us, the people of Israel, because that's the one the people of Israel should be consulting. And so the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Isn't that funny? He never calls forward the prophet that says what he doesn't want to hear. Sound familiar? Step on any toes yet? And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the people were prophesying, all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says Yahweh. So now one of the false prophets, they're picking up the name Yahweh. They're starting to use that name. But we're going to see they're not really hearing from Yahweh at all. So this guy gets up. He makes horns of iron. So some kind of an iron implement that represents a horn, which, you know, represents the strength of an ox or a bull and would represent victory and power. And he says, thus says Yahweh, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied and said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. So the messenger went to summon Micaiah and said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? In other words, he agrees with the other prophets. Ahab doesn't buy it. He's so used to Micaiah speaking against him, he knows he's being sarcastic, and he calls him on it. And so Micaiah says this in verse 17. It's really interesting. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. So he's going to go on. Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And so the rest of the story after this, I'll summarize simply like this. Ahab doesn't listen. He goes out to battle. He listens to the false prophets, goes out to battle, and instead of just boldly going out as the king of Israel, he disguises himself as a common person, and he tells Jehoshaphat, hey, dress yourself up like king. They'll be looking for me. And so he thinks he's going to hide from this. He thinks he's going to get away from the prophecy that God had made over him. Well, they go out, they see Jehoshaphat, they're like, yeah, there's the king, and they chase after him, and then after chasing him a while, they realize that's not him, because a Syrian commander had said, you know, fight against no one but Ahab. It's Ahab we want, it's Ahab you got to go against. So they're seeking out Ahab. Jehoshaphat looks like Ahab, they go after him a while, realize their mistake. And they were unable to find Ahab because Ahab was disguised. But then some soldier randomly fires his bow into the air, and it strikes Ahab a mortal blow that eventually kills him in his chariot. And where do you suppose they washed out that chariot in the blood of Ahab? On the very spot of the vineyard that he stole from Naboth, where Naboth had been killed, exactly as the Lord said. So the primary lesson here, I think, should be obvious. The primary lesson is simply this. Ahab fails to listen to God's true prophet, and he pays with his life. That's the main thing. As you're reading the course of the book of Kings, and you're trying to figure out what's the main point here. But there's a secondary lesson here, and that's kind of what I want to focus on, because I think the primary lesson is very obvious. And it's what takes place here in verses 19 to 22. We look in verses 19 to 22. We get this glimpse into heaven, as it were, the curtain being pulled back to see what's going on up there. And what's going on up there is oddly similar to what was going on the earth. Because remember, at the beginning of the scene, you know, when they call Micaiah, they have their thrones seated next to each other. They have all their officials around them, and they have all the prophets in front of them. And they're discussing matters about the battle. Well, guess what? The same thing's going on in heaven. The Lord is seated there on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand, on his left. And then the Lord says, who will entice Ahab? Isn't that interesting? So this one that wants to come entice Ahab, his plan, you know, the Lord asks him, well, how are you going to do that? By what means will you do that? He says, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, just on the surface, knowing what you know, is a lying spirit a good spirit? That's one of the fundamental commandments of God, isn't it? Thou shalt not lie. This is not a good spirit. This is an evil spirit. And you might ask yourself a lot of questions. I hope to answer them. Why is this lying spirit there? Are there other accounts in the Bible like this? And the big question is this. This scene in which we come into here is called the Divine Council. Are there good and bad spirits in God's divine counsel? See, if we go to the book of Job, which we won't go there because it'll take a lot of time to go through that. If we go to the book of Job, we find Satan, or he's called simply the adversary. He is still presenting himself before God. He's still accountable to God. When they would assemble with all the sons of God, as it says, you know, there he is among them. And God brings up, have you considered my servant Job? And they talk back and forth about this a little bit, and then the adversary, Satan, brings all this destruction and woe upon Job. Was that a good spirit? Well, no. We know that guy. Satan, the adversary, is the same as the serpent. Job comes well after Adam and Eve, so we know he's evil. But we find out he's not alone. That there are other evil spirits. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, we see this, where it speaks of the dragon, who is Satan, and his identity is revealed. It says, he was defeated, there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Okay, that means there's a plurality. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You see how all the names come together here at the end of the book? He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Wasn't that interesting? So he's not alone. There were others that fell with him, others that were thrown down with him. Now I want to take you to another place in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In the book of Deuteronomy, God is warning the Israelites about the gods of the land and the gods that are around them. He never says that these other forces, that these other gods are the figments of people's imagination. Did you get that? He never says they're nothing. He warns them about these things, tells them to take it seriously, tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to follow me in the land and these blessings will come upon you. If you don't follow me in the land, you follow these other gods and stuff, great curses will come upon you. And near the end of that, as Moses is closing it out with a song, very fittingly, in chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, he says this: when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So Jacob, who was renamed Israel, belongs to Yahweh, the Lord. But the rest were given over to sons of God. And we think this is the Babel incident. Remember, he divided the languages at the Tower of Babel. He basically broke the nations up by family groups so that they would scatter across the face of the planet and fill the earth as he had commanded them to do twice. And it appears that he assigned each of these a son of God, so to speak. Not like Jesus. Don't confuse this with Jesus. Not like God. Don't confuse it with God. Some kind of spiritual created being in between there somewhere. You can also see this in Daniel chapter 10. I'll leave that for your homework to read Daniel chapter 10. When you have Daniel's praying, he's repentant over the nation and the state of things in their exile, and he prays, and then a messenger comes, and we think that's Gabriel, because Gabriel appears to him in another chapter. A messenger from the Lord comes to him, an angelic being, to give him understanding and give him an answer, but was delayed 3 weeks by the prince of Persia. Now, we would read that, oh, the prince of Persia. We would think of a human being. But what human being is going to resist and going to delay an angel? And then he had to appeal to Michael, the chief prince of your people, he says to Daniel, for help. So there's this Michael who seems assigned to Israel. There's this so-called prince of Persia. And then late in chapter 10, it refers to a prince of Greece. And so this is very revealing. Does this mean that the nations of the world have over them some type of spiritual being, and that spiritual being might be evil? Do you remember what Paul said in the book of Ephesians? Rulers, authorities, these spiritual powers. He goes out of his way to make it clear he's not talking about human kings and princes and other important people. He's talking about something else. Look at Psalm 82. This is fascinating because in Psalm 82, this is a picture of the divine counsel. Matter of fact, this is where scholars get that term, divine counsel, because here it is in the first verse. Psalm 82 is a rebuke by God of divine beings. And I want you to notice the language he uses to the people he's talking to. He calls them gods. He calls them sons of the Most High. And I want you to note what their responsibility is, what he is rebuking them for. So here's what it says. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. For they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. And then the psalmist puts on the end here, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. You notice the problem is that whoever these sons of the Most High, whoever these gods are that he's speaking to, they're dealing unjustly with human beings. They're not conducting justice. They're not making sure justice is done on the earth. And justice, when you read in the Bible, justice is basically goodness. Being right with the law of God. And he says, you're not seeing to it that this is done. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to die like men. And then the psalmist says at the end, nevertheless, like men you shall die. Or the psalmist says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The good news at the end is, their reign is temporary. They're going to die like men, and God is going to inherit all the nations. He's going to gain all the nations back. So they're going to die like men, and that's very interesting because they do die like men. If you read the end of the book, you find out that Satan and all those who were helping him are thrown into the lake of fire, along with death and Hades and everyone whose name was not found in the book of life. They die just like men. They all go to the exact same place. That's what this psalm is saying. Now, the good news is God will judge the earth. God will inherit all nations. So clearly, the Bible is presenting that there are other spiritual beings, created beings, less than God, that are on this divine council that he has, and at least some of those are fallen. Now, you might say, why would he keep fallen spiritual entities on his divine council? Well, he put up with you and I this long. See, Paul says in the book of Romans, the calling and election of God are irrevocable. When he puts someone in a position, that's their position. That's who they are. If they act unjustly, then he eventually has the opportunity to bring them out of that position. But his purposes are greater than ours. So let's ask then a logical question. Okay, if this is true, what influence do these spiritual beings have upon people? If we go to Colossians 2:15, we see some language familiar to what we saw over in Ephesians chapter 6. Same author, Paul is talking here. He says this about Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. He says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, same words he used in Ephesians 6 about spiritual beings, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so he's saying God disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. So they're defeated. But although they're defeated by Jesus at the crucifixion and resurrection, they're still awaiting judgment. We see that all the way in the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, now they are a dominating force. What influence do they have upon people? Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, he says, you were dead, and he's speaking to the church here, and he's speaking of them in the past tense. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is another name for Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So did you see there? Under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, following him, led by our own desires and the passions of our flesh. James, in James chapter 1, as he talks about sin and he talks about temptation, in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James explains how it is sin happens. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So these spiritual beings are tempting people, are enticing people, according to these people's own desires. There's a saying that's not in the Bible, but I think it's worthy to be respected. People tend to do what they want to do. It's not deep or profound, it's very simple, but I think it's true. People tend to do what they want to do, and that's exactly the nature of sin. It's what they want to do, and all they need is just a little coaxing, a little temptation, a little something put out in front of them, a carrot dangled, so to speak, or a piece of fruit from a tree. These are very important things. Now, at this point, we might object, because what the Bible has done is the Bible has displayed for us that all of mankind is a dichotomy. That is, there's only two parts of mankind. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are enemies of Christ, following the prince of the power of the air. And this is where someone might object and say, hey, wait a minute. I know a lot of nice people that aren't Christians. I do too. I know all of you have nice members of your family that you love and you get along with that are not Christians. They do good things for you, they help you. I understand, I know, but what the Bible is clearly saying is that there's only two camps. Then why is it anybody ever does good? Well, the Bible also tells us that God wrote his law in our hearts, that our conscience bears witness. People have a conscience. People have the law of God in their hearts, and they follow it so much, along with the pressures of society and things like that, that tend to keep them on the straight and narrow. Sometimes they'll do good things for attention. Sometimes they'll do good things just because they feel like they ought to do good things. And you know what you do about that? You give glory to God. Because it's all goodness is from God. Satan and his minions love good people that are not Christian. He loves them because he can puff them up with pride and with a false sense of holiness. And it's easier to deceive them into thinking, you might just be good enough for this thing and call heaven. I mean, I know you don't believe in that, but you might be good enough for that. Because you're a pretty good person. And you know what they'll do? They'll believe it. We have to remember there's this impact of the conscience, the impact of God's law on the hearts. There's also an impact of the church and of culture and of human governments that restrain evil through positive societal pressure. Those are God-given things that help restrain evil on the planet. Did you notice, as bad as the colonizers were, those who went across the oceans and conquered these other lands and everything else, the English and the Spanish and the French and the Dutch, all the people who traveled over and they found people already living there. Guess what happened? Those people have been exposed to Christendom. Now, I'm not saying they were Christians because some of the things they did were clearly not Christian. But when they got over to these savage lands, all of a sudden they're like, hey, you're eating each other. No, stop eating each other. And hey, you're constantly killing each other. Stop that. You want to know why cannibalism isn't a problem on these continents anymore? The influence of the Bible and of the people of God. Were all the people who came over godly? Of course not. But they were influenced by that. They were in the context of that. See, these dark spiritual forces are the reality behind every deception, every false religion, every anti-God philosophy, probably every haunting, every evil spiritual act, witchcraft, necromancy, paranormal activity, nature religions, pantheism, even Christian cults and heretical Christian denominations. And that's why we shouldn't play around with those things, because there's something there. This is why God gave the Israelites the death penalty for those offenses. Death penalty for witchcraft. Why? Because someone just made up in their mind and they did a thing that really had no power or anything behind it? No, because there was something behind it. The same with necromancy, the same with the worship of these false gods and things like that. That's why this was so serious. And that is why no non-Christian entity can be entirely trusted. Hear that? No non-Christian entity can be entirely trusted, because they're open to this influence. They're not on Christ's side. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They're not able to discern. When we get to the book of Daniel, which this is really kind of an intro to the book of Daniel, and we're going to be covering the book of Daniel, which will be exciting. That's why the book of Daniel is so important in its description of governing authorities. It describes them as beasts. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all of them described in order, all of them described according to these horrible, devouring beasts of different kinds. And then we get to the book of Revelation, and there's a beast that rises up out of the sea that's, you know, oppressing the people, and it's got a false prophet, and everybody's trying to identify who this person is. And it's like, don't you get it? According to Daniel, it's not just a person. It's a non-Christ, an anti-Christ governing authority. And almost all of them are. That's why it seems that unbelievers always seem to make it to the top of these governing authorities. Why? Because they're picking and choosing who's going to advance, who's going to make it. They're taking those that are particularly greedy for gain. Whereas a godly person might be content to live here with your family and raise your family and make a good living and everything else. Satan's working with the people that are greedy for so much gain, that want to be into control, that want to rule over millions. And that's how despots and tyrants come to power every time. See, the dark spiritual forces are very clever. They focus their deceptions on those who have the most influence. To go back to the notes, Satan himself is described as the ruler of this world. He's described as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, a roaring lion seeking to devour. He's blinding the minds of unbelievers. That's why we cannot embrace this, what I call the myth of neutrality. There are no neutral players on the board. They're either black or white. They're either gods or they're not. So with this, all this influence, then can a non-believer just say, well, the devil made me do it? Remember how sin happens? We're lured and enticed by our own desires. And according to the book of Romans, Romans 1:18, all non-believers suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Now, what about Christians? Are Christians influenced in this way? These beings have no authority over Christians. They have no authority over Christians. Let me show you the encouragement there. Remember in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul makes it clear they were defeated. Okay? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame. That doesn't mean he's completely done away with them. Their influence is obviously still felt. But look at verse 20 here. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, you were supposed to have died to the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, you're no longer on their rolls. What takes you off the roll? Death. And what did Jesus come and tell that we had to do? What did he tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You have to be born again. Well, how can you live two lives? You can't live two lives. Paul makes a big deal about that in some places. You're born again into a new life as a son or daughter of God, connected directly to him, no longer under these authorities. Subject to their influence, sure, but you don't need to be. That's what the whole Ephesians 6 is all about. Don't be subject to that. Exercise yourself. Put on this spiritual armor. We've all been given authority in heaven and on earth to go and spread the gospel. You see this? Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, he gave those spiritual beings some authority, right? But look at the authority now he gives to believers in Jesus Christ, human beings. Paul says, will we not judge angels? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And in that power and authority, we go and we make disciples of what? All nations. Just Israel, who was Yahweh's portion, all nations, so that they may be grafted in to Israel. That's how God is taking back the nations. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 82:8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for she, you shall inherit all the nations. That's happening now. He's inheriting nations. Every time someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go from an earthly nation to a heavenly nation, the church. So what do we do about this whole thing? Like I said, it's a lot to undertake, I know. We've been talking about these things on Sunday evenings, rather gone into more depth, but I wanted to get one on record here as an introduction as we go into the book of Daniel to understand what's going on. The first piece of advice is to put on the whole armor of God. And I'll leave your homework to read not only Daniel 10, but Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And we don't need to obsess over these enemies. The Bible doesn't tell us much about them. So you don't need to know their names. You don't need to worry about casting them out. You don't need to worry about hearing from them or speaking to them. Just stay away from them. And you focus on the Lord in prayer and in His Word. You take Paul's advice. You develop your knowledge of the truth. You develop and let the righteousness of Christ grow in you. Be ready with the gospel. Strengthen your faith. And master the weapon we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And all of that bathed in prayer. And then just get in a fight. Get in a fight. We are part of God taking back the nations. If you noticed, He does everything through some kind of administration. And right now, He's taking back the nations through the church. In fact, He's judging the world through the church, because Jesus says what they'll be judged by are the words I've said. And we're carrying those words out to the world. And so we ought to go out boldly and put on the armor and wield the sword. And you realize every conversion's a gain of two. Because it's not just knocking down one on the enemy's side. It's not just gaining one on your side. It's both. You knock one down on the enemy, but bring him over to live new in Christ. And then finally, be wise as serpents and innocent of doves. There's a lot of practical matters to attend to in this life. The majority of the world are unbelievers, and as we have plainly shown you from the scriptures, they're not neutral. That doesn't mean they're hostile in their mind, thinking, I hate Christians, or thinking I love Satan, or anything like that. What it means is they are unwitting accomplices to what the evil things have in mind. And so as you do business, as you live, as you associate with people, as you vote, be discerning. Because where choices need to be made, do business with those who are more greatly influenced by the Christian faith and are at least not hostile toward it. As one will have to give an account, always question your own intentions. Am I motivated in this decision by my strict devotion to God, or am I being led astray by the ways of the world? Have I examined all the issues with biblical wisdom, or am I being a slave to the world or a slave to tradition? And we must ask ourselves, what action must I take that would most glorify God and advance His kingdom? We have been promised by God that He will guide us in all these things, that He will lead us into all truths, that if we walk in His ways, that He will ever be with us, that He will carry us along, that he will teach us, guide us by his Holy Spirit and by his church, that if we stay in fellowship with people, we will find his way. And he will lead us on. Let's pray. Father God, we know that the transition from enemy to friend is one of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life upon the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification. And Lord, we pray that each and every person hearing this today will think about these things, will repent of their sins. I pray that you would grant them the faith to understand, the faith to repent, that you would open the eyes of the blind, so to speak. Pray that you would sever the ties to the evil spiritual entities that seem to rule this world. But let us also be encouraged, Lord, and let us ever be mindful that you were ultimately bringing about the judgment on Ahab. You were far above the things that were going on as these spiritual entities. They think they're clever and they're evil and they're conniving and they're scheming, but they're playing checkers and you're playing chess. And you're an infinite number of moves ahead, for you know the end from the beginning. So let us take comfort in that, Lord, knowing that even in the present darkness, as things might seem gloomy, you are still making nations your disciples. You are still advancing your kingdom. And as each day goes by, you are ever closer to coming back and consummating your kingdom fully upon the earth. We thank you for these wonderful truths, and I pray, Lord, this day that we are all encouraged by the truth and that we are listening to you and your servant Paul putting on the armor of God. We thank you. We praise you for this time that we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.